What does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? Let me read you some passages from the Gospel of John. John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because the world hates you. That's directed to us believers. Listen to John 17, verse 14 through 16. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I don't know how many times we could hear the phrase of the world. So we ask this question, what does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? Does that ever represent a challenge for you? Okay, it certainly does. And that's going to be a theme that we're going to see as we deal with Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12 today, going through verse 17. We're going to talk about the church at Pergamos. Now, let me say this. I have given you this before. We've had so many new people join this class. Let me review these three principles of biblical interpretation that I want to share with you as we look at this passage and apply it to any passage you read. The first thing, the first guide or rule for biblical interpretation is to ask the question, what does the passage say? In other words, just read it. What does it say? Okay? Then the next most important question is, what does the passage mean? Well, when you ask what the passage means, I've always taught you to study it in terms of historical context. What's the context of this passage? How is it rooted in that particular book? And what does it have for historical significance? We're going to look at that today as we look at the city of Pergamos to see where was it? What was Pergamos like in its day and time? Another thing related to finding out its meaning is to go back and look at the original language. Of course, the New Testament was written in what language? Greek. Koine Greek. Common Greek of the day. So you would love to be able to look at the words in this original language. And then often, and this is something I certainly do, and I know you do as well, you look at commentaries. What have people said about this? How do they interpret that passage? All right? Then another, but probably the most important thing to do, when you read a passage, say to yourself, what does the passage say to me? How does it speak to my heart? And that's what we need to look at today as we look at this city called Pergamos. Ever ask the question, why are there so many churches with so many different beliefs? How can they all be right? Well, looking at church history through the eyes of these seven churches we're looking at, and I've told you that each of these churches represent a portion of church history, epochs, or ages, then we can see some insight as to how non-biblical ideas have made their way into the church, particularly this church at Pergamos. And that's what we're going to see today. This church is described as being where Satan's throne is. That can't be a good thing, can it? All right? And I want you to make sure we clarify up front, your Bible may call it Pergamon. Pergamos is actually a female form, and Pergamon is the neuter form, so they're one and the same. So don't get confused if I use the word Pergamos or Pergamon. We're talking about the same city and the same church, all right? Now, what do we know about this city? It was no strategic location to the city. It wasn't necessarily a big port city, but it was the capital of Asia for over 400 years, and of the seven cities we're going to look at, it is the most northern of those seven cities. If you look in your book on page 82, there's a quote about this city. I don't have my book out. I need to grab it here quick. Well, I don't know where the book is. Let me borrow somebody's book here right quick. Page 82. Let me read the quote here on page 82. Look in the little quote. The Pergamon believers may have looked at each other and said, what have we done? They've become compromisers. Satan did not make a frontal attack but coming on as a roaring lion, which the Bible says he does. He slithered in the back door and led them astray as a deceiving serpent. Keep that in mind. That gives you some idea about what's happening in this church at Pergamon. It was a cultural and intellectual city with a library that was second only to the one in Alexandria, Egypt. It had a reading room in that particular library that was huge, 44 feet by 52 feet. There were 2,000 rolls stored there, okay? So it was a huge library. So it was a cultural, intellectual city. Egypt refused to supply them papyrus, so they took goat and sheep skins, treated them to make parchment with the same origin of the word Pergamon, and that's where we get sheepskin, which those of you that graduated from college, you talk about getting your sheepskin diploma. It's basically originated out of this place, okay? So that gives you some idea of what they had there, all right? Now, I have told you that throughout chapters 2 and 3, in chapter 1, we found a vision of Jesus Christ and his description of who he is and what John saw of Jesus Christ in his vision. Now, I want you to look in chapter 2, verse 12, and I want you to look at what is described in verse 12. And to the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Pergamon, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, keep your place there and look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Look at verse 8. The first and the last who was dead has come to life. Who is he describing in each of those descriptors? Jesus Christ. Where did he get that description from? Chapter 1, his vision. So when he's addressing this church at Pergamon, he is reminding them that Jesus is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And what does the sharp two-edged sword represent? Judgment. So you see, we're headed to this, what's going to happen to this church. He's going to bring judgment on them, and Jesus is the one that's going to do that. Okay? Now, I want you to understand that Christ is prepared to use this particular sword on this church. Look at verse 16. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the what? Sword of my mouth, which is what he just described in verse 12. So he's saying, watch out. If you don't repent, I'm coming to you with judgment on this church. All right? So I want you to also know that particular warning is given elsewhere. Let me read Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth, speaking of Jesus, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Again, Revelation 19, 15 talks about judgment by Jesus of all the nations with sword. All right? Same thing, Hebrews 4:12. I bet you know this particular passage because this is a very familiar one. Hebrews 4:12 describes something about a sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The same idea. So I want you to understand this is a warning to this church, and it's a serious warning. He's saying to them, judgment is coming. Now, as we read through these verses, he's going to brag on them for three things. They're doing three things right, but a fourth wrongdoing needs to be dealt with. It needs to lead them to repentance of their beliefs and their actions. Now, having said that, I had to pause. I had to ask myself some questions. What would Christ say to our church today, or to us? What needs to be dealt with? What have we done wrong that needs to be corrected? What are we doing right? And what do we need to change that's not right? That's the message to this church at Pergamon. Now, let me say this. Our church isn't perfect, but we seem to be on a good path. You know, we seem to be going in the right direction. We're talking about serving, loving. I so appreciate what you all did last week and here and other places around our city. Serving, demonstrating your love for others, sharing the gospel, all that's on the right track. But are there churches that are not on the right track? Oh, absolutely. And I'm going to tell you something. Judgment can come on them. And how churches have eroded the gospel and not even practicing and teaching the gospel and not basing what they do on the Bible. Those are the kind of things you got to investigate. And this lesson today is going to help us look at that, but it also helps us look at ourselves personally. Don't just talk about the church at Pergamon. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, what do I need to do to change? All right? Now, first of all, four diagnoses are made of this church. As I said, three are good and the fourth one's bad. Let's talk about the circumstances of their faith. Now, let me read. Now, I want to just read through the passage here so you'll get the flavor of what this situation is. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the day of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. You also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And then he gives this warning almost at the end of every letter he sends to these churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, in those five verses is packed a tremendous amount of stuff and some material that's pretty confusing. So we got to break it down, try to make it understandable, so when you leave today, you'll hopefully understand these five verses in context, what they mean, and what they can mean to you and me. That's where we're headed, okay? So, the first thing, he talks about the circumstances of their faith. He says, I know where you dwell. He knows the difficulty these believers have trying to hold firm to their faith in this pagan city. What is this city described as? Look at the first part of verse 13. What does it say? It's where Satan's throne is. That can't be a good description, right? Okay. Christ says he knows where they dwell, where Satan's throne is, and where Satan dwells. The Greek word for stay or dwell means to have a permanent residence or address there. So that's even a stronger indictment. There's something not good about what's going on in this city for him to describe it as where Satan's throne dwells. All right? Now, this church, to give you the historical context of this church, it's in a culture, and does this sound like 2019? It's in a culture non-conducive to spiritual growth. Probably the worst of the seven cities we're going to look at. It was filled with hedonism, idolatry, and paganism. When you talk about Satan's throne there, one of the ancient wonders of the world was a magnificent altar there to the god Zeus. It was 90 square feet and 40 feet high. Magnificent statue to Zeus on the side of a mountain. Okay? Here, evil sacrifices were offered up, giving us insight into his saying, here's where Satan's throne is. So you get the picture. They have this god, Roman god Zeus. They're offering sacrifices to it. So here are believers living in that environment, in the culture of that city, trying to practice their faith. So you see how hard it is to be in that world and not of it. Begin to see the picture? It's very hard for them. They're struggling, all right? Now, we also know, and I'm not sure I know how to pronounce this, Aselspus, the god of healing, was a Pergamene god, and temples were dedicated to him like hospitals in the ancient world. The temple referred to here is Asclepius Soter, or Asclepius the Savior, caused Christians there a problem because that god of healing they called a savior was a pagan god. Okay? So the symbol associated with Asclepius, known as Asclepian, Rod Asclepius, and I hope I need to ask Dr. Stone or Dr. Winger back here how to pronounce these names because it became a symbol of the AMA, but I want you to understand that this Asclepius is a pagan god associated with healing and with medicine. And you've seen the image of a snake on a rod, okay? snake representing the serpent, coiled on a vertical rod from top to bottom. Well, interestingly, I looked that up. Today, much of healing is associated with a similar mistaken symbol of caduceus, I guess if you pronounce that, caduceus, a vertical rod with two snakes on a rod, okay? I'm not trying to castigate the medical profession here, saying it's come from Satan, okay? I'm just trying to say this symbol that came up from that pagan god. So caduceus was a symbol of God Hermes, nothing to do with medicine. Somehow it got twisted, all right? Mistakenly, military and some medical groups in the U.S. in the 19th century adopted that symbol to represent their profession, all right? The American Medical Association reverted back to the rod that I'm talking about here from Pergamus, the one with the one snake on it, in 1912, though caduceus is still used by some groups today. But interestingly enough, the word scalpel comes from that Asclepius. So there again, we have this whole tradition of what's come out of this particular city. But the point of all that is to make the point that what were they doing? Looking to pagan gods, and particularly the god of healing, and not turning to the Lord God Jehovah. All right, this is the problem. They were looking places they shouldn't. So the association of a serpent with a pagan god led Pergamus to be the dwelling place of Satan. A Bible scholar, Hyslop, says that when Babylon fell, this is even a strong indictment from a secular historian, Babylon, which was the center of Satan's pagan earthly activity, when Babylon fell, it became relocated to Pergamus. So you see, the description of this city is terrible. It is a bad city in terms of the description of what we're seeing. And what Christ is saying here, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He's saying, I understand how dark the world is in which these believers were trying to live out their faith. They were trying not to be of the world, but to live in a world that was very, very hard to live in. You get the picture, get the description, see what they were dealing with, and how troubling it would be for them to be believers in that situation. I suggest to us that he also understands this about us today, that it's very hard sometimes to work or to live or to engage with people around you who don't believe as you do. Have you ever felt it's much more comfortable to come in here on Sunday morning and be with the other people in here than it is to be out with the people you associate with throughout the week? Let me just share with you a quick story on the trip. Sometimes people ask, you know, what do you do? Well, this couple from Canada were sitting by us at dinner one night, and, you know, the typical conversation, where are you from? What are you doing? Of course, I say Cleveland. Oh, how's Ohio? I have to explain there's 13 Clevelands, and Cleveland is the second. I go through that all the time. We're not going anywhere. But anyhow, I try to brag on Cleveland. But anyhow. So I said, he said, what do you do? I said, well, right now I'm teaching. I teach at my church, and I teach a course in religions of the world. When I said I taught a course in religions of the world, you'd have thought I had three eyes and two horns. I mean, the man looked at me like, that is rubbish. What? So I said, tell me a little bit about that. His grandmother, he came from Czechoslovakia. His grandmother was a Czech, very devout believer, kept her Bible under the bed, because she knew that they discovered the Bible, she could be in trouble. Strong Christian lady. Here's his comment. None of that stuff about religion ever made any sense to me. I said, okay. So I can just try to tell you that whenever you start engaging with people and they find out you're a believer, or you give some indication that you believe in faith and have religious values or value spirituality, trust me, what did Jesus say? They're going to hate you. They're going to look at you like you're weird. That's to be expected. These believers in Pergamos had the same situation. All right? They're trying to live out their faith in a culture that was not easy to do. All right, what's the next thing he says about them? He says he looks at the circumstances, but the conviction of their faith is still an Orthodox church. They're not surrendering to any doctrine. What does it say here in verse 13? You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. So we know they've kept their faith conviction. They have courage of faith. This third thing he says about it. Not only the circumstances, conviction, but he talks about, he illustrates it. Here's how he illustrates it. In verse 13, he says, "You did not deny my faith, even the day of Antipas, who is described as my witness and my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." He goes back and reminds them, even in that culture, in that environment, Antipas stood up for his faith. And what did it cost him? His life. Okay? So Antipas, according to tradition, was named the bishop of the church at Pergamos by the Apostle John during the reign of Nero. We've talked about those Roman emperors, Nero and Domitian particularly. All right? What do we know happened to him? We know he was burned in a bull-shaped altar used for casting out demons that were worshipped by the local population. That's what happened to him. That's how he died. But he's described as what? My witness and my faithful one. I would suggest to you, when we are faithful to the Lord, we get the same name. We're a true and faithful witness. And we have to ask ourselves the question, if we are living in a world that wants to persecute you, and that's what the church of Smyrna experienced, remember, we talked about Smyrna. If you're living in that kind of world, will you remain true to the faith? Will you be a true and faithful witness, even to the point of death, as was Antipas? All right? Now, those are three good things. He's diagnosing this church. Those are three good things. Circumstances, conviction, and courage. Now, there's a fourth thing. Compromise of the faith. All right? Now, let's look at what happens. Verse 14. There's that little conjunction. But I have a few things against you. Now he's getting ready to tell you what he has against them. They've compromised their faith. Now, I want to make this point and make it very clearly. I don't want any of us to leave here today without knowing that something you already know. Remember that Satan knows your weakness and has a strategy, for he seeks how to destroy you through that weakness. Do any of you recognize you have a weakness? Do you think Satan knows that? Do you think he knows how, as a devouring lion, to prey on that? This is where we're leading. Remember the context of this city. Now he's going to figure out how to get in there and destroy him, which is what he tries to do to you and me every day. That's why when we talk about the armor of Christ that we have to put on every morning, shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, we got to have that every morning, folks, because every morning you get up, his desire is to destroy you any way he can. Okay? Now, what do we know happens? Let's remember the churches we've looked at so far. What was his strategy with these churches? We know in Ephesus, what did he say? You've lost your first love. You've grown cold. You know, you were on fire for the Lord, but you've kind of lost your first love. Everything was going well except that. And then we know in Smyrna, he used persecution by the Roman emperors. And here, he's weakening the church through compromise. Let's see how he does this. He mentions a strategy, and he lists that for us in verse 14. There's some in your midst who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. That talk causes us to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, Numbers 22 through 25. And let's review that to have understanding of what he's meaning there. The doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a pagan prophet. He would do anything with any god to get a favor. All right? So what happened? Balak, the king of Moab, went to Balaam, this pagan prophet, and offered to pay him to cause a curse to come down on Israel because they were growing and seemed to be very successful. Try as he might, you all remember the story, every time Balaam tried to open his mouth and curse Israel, what happened? A blessing came out of it, okay? So Balaam taught Balak, though, how to get in there and how to entice them, how to destroy them. He says, here's what you need to do. He said, I want you to take these Moabite women and cause the Israeli men to stumble. So the women caused the Israelite men to take part in idolatrous sacrifices and to commit sexual immorality. That's what happened. What was God's response to that? The story in Numbers tells us he killed 24,000 Israelites. Why? Because they had compromised their faith. They had followed, and Satan got a hook in them, and they went the wrong direction. Balaam coveted money. He would do anything for it. So when he says some in this church hold to the teaching of Balaam, thinking they could do what? They could indulge in paganism without harming their spirituality. In other words, I can go to this God of healing, this pagan God of healing and medicine. I can go there and pray and do whatever, or I could worship at that big altar to Zeus and not have a problem with my own spirituality. That's compromising your faith. You can't do that, okay? That's what he's trying to tell him, makes that comment. You recall in chapter 2, verse 16, when he mentions the Nicolaitans here, or actually down here in verse 15 too, he talks about the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are the one that wanted to divide the church into two classes, priest and laity, making it very clear, destroying the idea of a priesthood of believers. We all can interpret the Bible and understand God's word, all right? So the idea of a clergy and laity divisions throughout the church literally started with the Nicolaitans. Now, you understand that not all churches espouse the doctrine of priesthood of believers. You do understand that, okay? I'll give you that illustration that I've given you possibly before. And Glendon's going to know this because I worked with Glendon for years, but I had a secretary named Glendon, another secretary in my college, who happened to be Roman Catholic. And I say this in all fairness to the description of what I'm saying there. I would come in on Monday morning, and we talk about, because she was very faithful to attend her church, I'd talk about what we would be studying in our Bible and looking at the Bible and trying to interpret it and understand it. Her reaction, I let the priest tell me that. You see the difference? Priesthood of believer concept means believers study the word, they interpret the word, they try to understand the word with the power of the Holy Spirit. What we're suggesting here is the Roman Catholic Church today, is there still a very strong division between priest and laity or clergy? Certainly. So I'm suggesting the Nicolaitans started that idea, all right? It comes out of this. So the world was creeping into this church. And the word Pergamos, by the way, comes from the same root word from which we get polygamy, all right? So what he's suggesting here is there was sort of a mixed marriage when the organization of a church is wedded into the ways of the world, okay? When the world and the church get too intertwined, you got a problem. And that's what he's trying to suggest to them, all right? So what he's suggesting is the church here and the church now is being held accountable for how does it allow the world to creep in and influence it. Now, we need to pause there and think about that. And let me just bring up a very controversial topic. Have you heard of the worship wars? Anybody know what the word worship wars mean? You may not know that phrase, but everyone in here has talked about it. How has the style of worship changed? How many of you go to a church now and there are no hymnals? Or at least you don't use them. I'll never forget growing up in this church, which I've been in for 72 years, the first time a person got up on stage and played a guitar. I'm not talking about an electric guitar. I'm talking about a strum guitar. It was like, woo! Nowadays, that's nothing, right? Now, I'm not trying to go down a path. I'm just trying to say reality hit us that if we don't do things different, we're not going to attract young people. They're not inclined anymore with the way the world has gone to open a hymnal and everybody sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Do you see where I'm headed? Okay. I put that and try to say, how do we not just let the world influence everything we do in the church and keep it sacred and holy? You see the conflict here? You see the struggle? Is it a struggle? And let me tell you, I will say this. Our church is growing and booming. If our church had not converted to some that style of worship, we wouldn't be probably where we are today. But how do you do that and not let the world come in and dictate how you should do things? Because guess what I don't want to see happen? I don't want my church service to turn into the next rock concert. Does that make sense? I'm talking to people in my age group. I understand that. Okay? And I know we're old fogies, but I'm just trying to tell you, it is a struggle. That comment is really powerful. How do you not allow the world to creep into the church and its organization and the way it worships? This is a real struggle, folks. It truly is. So the Roman officials had the right of the sword to use it forcibly. But Christ, in the verse 12 here, how did he describe himself? He said he's the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Well, the Romans had a sword too. So Christ had the right to the sword. And he said in verse, what did he say down here? In verse 16, I'm going to use it if you don't repent. If you don't deal with this teaching of Balaam exists and the Nicolaitans, I'm going to judge you. But then he tells something else. He says to those who overcome. I love these passages in these letters to the churches. So every time he ends it on a positive note, to those who are overcomers, those who remain true to the faith, who are not influenced by what's going on, they are persevering. Those who would separate themselves from these pagan practices, he made two promises. And this is where this gets confusing. Look at verse 17. I will give you some of the hidden manna. Well, you all remember manna when they're wandering around the wilderness. What did the Israelites say? Why'd you bring us out here? I want to go back to Egypt. We ate well there. We're starving out here. So God gave them manna. So we know that hidden manna was a provision the Israelites were given when they were in the wilderness. And remember, as a memorial to God's provision, a pot of manna was hidden in what? The Ark of the Covenant, and later in the temple. So we know Christ was saying they cannot sit down at a table of pagans and eat what was sacrificed, because he has food for them which would sustain them, because he is the bread of life. He can give them manna that will sustain them. I will provide for you. So he says you don't have to compromise. You don't have to go over there and eat in these pagan situations. I will take care of you. Now, another thing he says, which is probably one of the most difficult passages to interpret. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who sees. What we know about this, that in this day and time, white and black stones were used in ancient courts to determine by jurors whether a person was guilty or innocent. Innocent, white stone, guilty, black stone. Christ may be saying here that you've been given a white stone. Why? Because you're already one of mine. You're already innocent. Why are you innocent? You're no longer guilty by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. You're already innocent. I've given you a white stone. Or another interpretation, again, looking at commentaries to try to understand what that meant, it could mean represent amulets that were often carried for safety or protection, the name of a god on it. Some people would have interpreted it that way, protection and safety. But he's saying to you, you don't need this. For why? You're safe in God alone. Don't worry about that. And I would remind you, the Greek word hagios, which means holy, is used 235 times in the New Testament. So what he's trying to suggest here, I want you who are overcomers to remain holy, remain separated from pagan practices. Don't yield to pagan influences. So what he's suggesting here is being a Christian is supposed to be synonymous with holy, as God is described as holy, the temple is described as holy, and the Sabbath. So what he's suggesting, I think, with this white stone imagery here, is that we have been acquitted before God because of whom? Because of our advocate, his son, Jesus Christ, in whom we placed our faith. So as we sin, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as 1 John 1, 9, and 10 says. But it requires what? If I'm going to confess my sin, it's not just enough to confess it. I need to repent, or else the sword of judgment will come upon me. That's what this message is to this church. The point is, you don't have to compromise your faith to get what you need. So, this church, got married to the world, became of the world, when? Now, let's play this out. 10 years, after 10 years of persecution under Diocletian, all right, we've had Nero, next came Diocletian. Then came Constantine. We all remember the Emperor Constantine because in 323 AD, he declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. That sounds good, but it's not all as good as it sounds. Now let's listen to what happened. Constantine saw a vision in the sky of a cross, and on that cross it said, in hoc signo vinces, or in this sign, conquer. So think about the emperor. What's he wanting to do? A Roman emperor thinks of power and might, okay? So he sees this vision. So he bargained with Satan for control of the empire, and I'm suggest to you what Constantine did, he became a Christian in name only. He did not establish a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? He wasn't truly born again. So he gathered, here's what he did. He gathered Roman soldiers and by edict had them baptized. This is the start of an unholy alliance between church and state as Christianity was forced the pointing of a sword. Either you get baptized or you die. That is not true conversion, okay? At a meeting of 400 bishops, Constantine was carried in on a golden throne as head of the church. He was declared Pontifex Maximus, the head of all the priests. In Roman Catholic tradition today, that's the Pope, the Father. Pope literally means Father, okay? Now, formerly, these people were bowing before pagan gods like Jupiter and Juno and Venus. They're now known as Christian saints. They start bowing before people who are former pagan gods. Now, here's another thing. I don't want to destroy your Christmas. But the pagan temples became churches. Pagan holidays became Christian holidays. There was a festival they celebrated in December called Saturnalia. Celebrated in mid-December, it was a Roman pagan festival honoring an agricultural god, Saturn, now the source of many Christian traditions associated with what year, what celebration? Christmas. I will say the same thing about Easter. Some of the traditions came out of pagan traditions. Okay? So the pagan priests slipped into positions of Christian influence. So what we see here, beginning with this church of Pergamos, we see a marriage of church and state now underway in church history. Okay? The world into the church with the blessings of the emperor, true pravers, believers are now being praised, and the church and the world, which had previously walked apart, were now locked in each other's arms. I want to read you a passage that Paul warns about that in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness or lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. They shall come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I'm going to end this today by asking ourselves these questions. What does this lesson say to the modern church? I've described the struggle. I don't need to describe what we're like in 2019. We live in a pluralistic, culturally pluralistic, secular society. How does the church thrive and exist in that? Can the church, bringing the world into the church, can it bring about the beginning of its end? Serious question. How much do you allow the marriage of the world and the church? How do you keep the church in the world doing what it does and not become of the world? It's a challenge, folks. Now let me bring it down home to you and me. Let's make it personal. How do I live in this world? The influences, what I see on TV, what I fill my mind with, what I fill my mind with reading, and not affect me. How do I keep separate? How do I remain holy? It says, for you are to be holy as God is holy. How am I to do that in this world we live in? I suggest to you, this letter to this church has a tremendous relevance for every modern day church. And it has extreme relevance for us as modern day believers. Amen? Close with our prayer. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for the study of this church and this letter. Help it speak to our hearts as it's done to me to say, what do I need to do to change what I'm not doing right so that I'm not married to the world? It's hard, Lord. It's hard to live in this world. The comforts and the luxuries and the pleasures we enjoy and not get caught up in it. It's very hard. How do we remain separate? How do we know that you've told us the world's got to hate us and we're not to be in the world or not to be of it, but we got to live in it? Don't take them out of the world, he said, but don't let them be of the world. How do we do that? Help us do that only with the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to gain the strength we need to persevere and to be overcomers. Ask this in your Son's name. Amen.